1 Timothy 2 tonight. And let's stand, please. And we're going to begin in verse number 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And let's pray. Well, Father, it is always true that you are the interpreter of your word. It is always true that the meaning of the text is the meaning that you have assigned to it. Help us to know that meaning and to understand it. And I pray then for your help, even at this moment, to understand and deal faithfully with the text of Scripture, and to use it for your glory within our own assembly. And pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we know by now that Timothy has been left or sent to this church, Ephesus, with the purpose of correcting problems within that assembly. And it is that framework then that governs the entirety of the letter. How do churches behave themselves? What is supposed to happen when we come together? And equally important, what is not supposed to happen? And Paul has explained to Timothy that the church is not to give itself over to questions and genealogies and to pointless exercises, but that the church is an institution, if I can use that word, probably not the best word, that is devoted to the salvation of souls, which includes first and foremost, of course, evangelism, and then the good, solid, biblical instruction of God's people that nourishes their souls so that they continue on in the faith that they have professed and go on to become mature Christians. And God saved a sinner like Paul, who was the chief of sinners, and therefore that serves as an example to us. We then are to occupy ourselves with prayer, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. And the men in particular are to be leaders in the assembly, in praying for righteous decisions on behalf of human government, for those who lead us to become believers. And then in verses 8 through 10, there is a responsibility levied upon the ladies, which is that they are to be notorious for their good works and not for their external appearance. And then that brings us to our passage this evening. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, not the most difficult, but certainly one of the most controversial passages of our day. It is possible that 1 Timothy 2:15 is the most difficult. But there are many passages that when we get to them, they become the most difficult. And so for this evening, 1 Timothy 2:15 will, beyond any shadow of a doubt, be the most difficult for us to sort through. For all of that, in verses 11 through 15, Paul is making 2 points. And that's really all he's doing. He's making 2 points. They are compatible points. They are complementary points. But Paul is making 2 points to the assembly. The points are actually verse 11 and verse 12. And then verses 13 through 15 are the explanation that undergird them. So let's look first of all at the first point that Paul makes, and that is verse number 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. The point is that women are to learn in church. This is not demeaning. This is not derogatory. In fact, folks, and when we come to a passage like this, one of the reasons that it's controversial is because we import so much cultural mentality into it. To the Western ear, to the American ear, to the women of America who have fought so long and so hard for political equality and equality in the home. And now, lo and behold, even equality in the genders. This just sounds like a slap across the face. But if we had the mentality of Paul's culture, verse number 11 might come across as a breath of fresh air. Let the women learn. Let the women learn. And in fact, were we Greek speakers and were we familiar with the Greek language, we would understand that Greek is a flexible kind of language, and whatever is the most important part of the sentence is the first part of the sentence, and the first part of this sentence is the word learn. Let the women learn. When you see that word learn in verse number 11, here it is a verb, let the women learn. When you see it as a noun, here is the word. It is the word disciple. A disciple is a learner. In other words, folks, not only are the women to learn in an academic sense, in an intellectual sense, they are to learn as if they are disciples. Let me give to you some of the ways that we find this word translated in Greek writings. Learn by study. Learn by experience. Learn by practice. From the heart, as a habit, so that they may understand, so that they may be persuaded, and imitators, learners. Let the women learn. In other words, folks, God's assessment, God's instruction to the ladies is that they are to have extensive, exhaustive learning that enables them to be a genuine benefit to others. The ladies in a church are not simply meal preparers, dishwashers, and eye candy. Let the women learn. But as we have seen throughout the entirety of the passage, there are constraints to all behavior. Men are to pray, but they are to pray with holy hands held up. Women are to adorn themselves with good works, not glorious clothing. And here the women are to learn in silence with all subjection. And I would say to you that the word silence there is an unfortunate translation to our ears. What does that mean? What does it mean in a church for a woman to learn in silence with all subjection. Now, there is a word, folks. And in fact, if you'll hold your place in 1 Timothy for a moment and turn once again to 1 Corinthians 14, we looked at it. We looked at 1 Corinthians 14 in Sunday school this morning. If you would look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 34. Let your women keep silence in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now, the word that is used in 1 Corinthians 14:34, and the context is very helpful here in seeing that, means the women are not allowed to talk. And the framework for what is going on, folks, and this becomes a part of it, New Testament, in the New Testament era, what would be the right way? In the apostolic era, a New Testament church service was much more interactive than a 21st century church service. If we lived in Corinth, we would walk into church holding a full and complete copy of the Old Testament in our hands. But we are no longer Old Testament, but we are no longer Old Testament people. We are New Testament people. What is the New Testament? How many books are in the New Testament? Who writes the New Testament? Those are questions that the people in Corinth and other churches were exploring. And so when they came together as an assembly, part and parcel of what they did was meet together and people would express what they understood the word of the Lord to be. That's what's governing 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The women were not allowed to have a part in that. They were not permitted to speak. That was just not a place for them. But to go back to 1 Timothy 2:11, folks, that is not the word that is used here. Paul is not saying in 1 Timothy 2:11, let the women learn and let them keep their mouths shut. That is not what he means. In fact, if you'll just go back up a little bit to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 2. In verse number 11, the word that you read there is a noun. Let the women learn in silence. In verse number 2, the word is an adjective. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, here's the word, peaceable. Peaceable. So that it's really not a stretch to come down to verse number 11 and say, let the women learn in peacefulness, in peace, with all subjection. Paul is not commanding the women to be completely nonverbal. He is insisting that they come as submissive learners. Let the women learn. That is the first point of the text. Verse number 12, Paul makes his second point. First point, women should learn as disciples. Second point, but they may not lead. Verse number 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. They are prohibited from wielding authority over the man. In our King James Bible, this expression, to usurp authority over the man. Or I'm sorry, to usurp authority over is one Greek word. Part of the problem in understanding the meaning of the word is that this is the only time it's used in the entire New Testament. And adding to our frustration is the fact that it is a very rare word even within the Greek world at large. So one of our most common tools for understanding word meanings is to look at uses, and the way it's put in sentences and how people use it is very difficult. But the basic idea of the word is to not have dominion over. Women may not teach in an authoritative sense, and they may not have dominion over the man. They may not do this. Now let's just, before we go any further, because Paul is about to explain himself in verses 13 to 15. Let's spend a little time giving some thought to what Paul may mean and what Paul may not mean. He does not mean that women have no role of teaching. And in fact, in Titus, he will instruct the elder women to teach the younger women. What he means is that women have no place of authority over a man, not with reference to what the Bible teaches as concerning doctrine, and not with reference to conduct as to what is right behavior. This was a boundary that they could not cross. And one of the questions that is asked as if we were just really getting even deeper into the book than we are, one of the questions that we would ask is why Paul is raising this issue, and is it possible that some of the issue that is going on in Ephesus is that women have embraced that role? And before we just dismiss that as something that would never happen in Paul's world, let us remember that it was happening in Paul's world. That Jesus condemned one of the churches in Revelation for allowing Jezebel to teach. And she was wielding doctrinal influence over the assembly. And again, as I've already mentioned, this is not incompatible with what Paul has written in 1 Corinthians 14. When the church assembled and when they reached that part of the service where they were contemplating and considering what New Testament message God had, and somebody said, I have a word from the Lord, and the Lord spoke this. And somebody else said, I have a word from the Lord, and the Lord spoke this. Paul was very clear. Number one, that was not a place for women to participate. And number two, anybody who said that had to submit themselves to scriptures that had already been written and recognized. Nobody got permission to introduce novel doctrine. And again, we live very far removed from that, folks. We just grab our Bibles and go, and only in the rarest of times do we even consider whether the books we have belong there. We accept it, that these are the books that God has given to us, and we look to them for guidance and authority. That constitutes no part of our public services anymore. But there was a day when it was a burning issue. Now again, we understand that this is a greatly resisted teaching in our day and age. And I'm not simply talking about the women prosperity preachers or women like Joyce Meyer who have a large following. This is something that is never very far away from us. The Southern Baptists have been fighting and contending about this over the last couple of years. And it is almost always dismissed in cultural terms. Yeah, that's what Paul wrote, but Paul was a man of an antique age, and he lived in antiquity, and we don't live in antiquity, and he was dealing with a particular cultural dilemma, and we're not dealing with that cultural dilemma, and so those constraints should go away. And folks, if we just think about that, that's really insane, because there is not a chance in the world that a woman of Paul's age came anywhere near to the kind of equality that women have today. And the thought that Paul is writing 2,000 years ago to squash women 2,000 years in the future completely misses the way God has written the scriptures. Other people suggest that Paul is contradicting what he has written in Galatians chapter 3. And I would ask you to take a moment and look at Galatians 3, 27 and 28. In Galatians 3:27, Paul writes, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus." All right, but before we go very far in that, let's ask if that is factually true. Is this true of those who are baptized into Christ? That their Jewish, Gentile, ethnic distinctions have evaporated. Is that true? Let's ask if this is true. Is this true that all who are baptized into Jesus Christ, all true saved, now are of equal social status? Is that true? Did the institution of slavery somehow evaporate because a person is saved? And if that is true, what then do we do with the book of Philemon, in which Paul is explaining that a runaway slave has been converted and now is being returned to resume his place in the household as a slave, and should be welcomed not only as a slave but as a brother, and not harshly punished for running away? Or is this true? And let's be realistic, folks. Until a couple of years ago, who would have ever thought that this might even be true? Is it true that there are no longer boys and girls? We're just all saved. Now, folks, let's just understand, and I'm just dealing with this because we encounter these things in our world and in our culture, and you could go and you could read Beth Moore. I think she's now stopped being a Southern Baptist because they weren't cooperative enough. I don't keep up with that stuff. On on how oppressive it is that women do not have a rightful place in ministry. In Galatians 3, 27 and 28, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about position. And whether you're a Jewish believer or a Gentile believer, you have access to God. And whether you're a slave or a slave owner, you have equal access to God, and your standing before the Lord is the same. And whether you're a man or a woman, you're equal. You have equal access to the Lord. In other words, folks, it doesn't work like this. Jewish believers get to God before Gentile believers. Slave owners get to God before slaves. Men get to God before women. We have an equality of position. Paul is not talking about position in 1 Timothy 2. He's talking about function. We're all equal before the Lord. My wife and I can pray and ask the Lord, and the Lord doesn't say to my wife, wait till he's done and then I will take yours up, and if I have time, I'll get to you. It doesn't work that way. There is an equality of position. There isn't an equality of function. And when we come to 1 Timothy 2, this is what we are considering. The function. Men have a role of leadership in a church ministry. Men have a role of leadership in a church ministry that women do not, by the will of God, not by cultural, not by white supremacy, but by the decree of deity. And in verses 13, 14, and 15, Paul goes on then to give the explanation to this. And I would just point out, folks, if Paul, look, because the Spirit of God knows what's going to be happening in the United States of America in 2022. And his explanation could have tracked along those lines. Let me just try and put verses 13, 14, and 15 into a little bit of a contextual framework. Women should learn as disciples. They should be excellent students of the Bible. They should be zealous in living the Bible. They should be a genuine asset to the church. Again, and I'm not demeaning this in any way, but not simply to prepare the meals and clean up the dishes. But as and we will actually get into this and we'll engage in this debate, right? Because when Paul begins to talk about deacons, right, then we have to consider this question. Do female deacons as an office exist? They have a legitimate, genuine spiritual function that requires them to be bona fide disciples, learners, to understand Christianity, to put it into practice. But they may not lead. Okay, explain that to me. Explain that to me. God, tell me why that is. Okay, let me tell you why it is. Because right back there in the Garden of Eden when the whole thing unraveled, that was what unraveled. The collapse of the whole thing was a failure to respond to authority, the failure to function in authority, the failure to respect authority. The whole thing unraveled right then and there. The sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, folks, was an overthrow of the hierarchy that God had established for them. And so therefore, verse number 13, because Adam, and I'm going to use that word because, the word for can, means because Adam was first formed and then Eve. Because Adam came first. God came before Adam. God was Adam's head. Adam came before Eve. Adam was Eve's head. That's just the way it is. And as I point out so often, folks, from the very beginning of creation, from this moment right there, from that event in Genesis chapter 2, recorded for us in 1 Timothy 2:13, sequence matters. You get saved and then you get baptized. You don't get baptized and then you get saved. And Adam came first and then Eve, and God did that deliberately, and he was making a point in doing that. But why not stop there? I mean, isn't that enough? And when Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about women, he expands upon that a little bit. Adam was made before Eve. This is what Paul said. She came first. Adam was made out of Eve. She came out of him. Eve was made out of Adam. And Eve was made for Adam. That's Paul's explanation for the way things work in 1 Corinthians 11. Why not just end at verse number 13? This would be very easy. Two points. Point number one, women are to learn as disciples. The good works that they are commended for, that they are urged to in verses 9 and 10, are the works of being a faithful disciple. But they may not lead. Verse number 11, why? Adam was made first. End of the story. End of the conversation. Close the books. Let's go. But again, folks, when they began to function, they overthrew the entire hierarchy. And so you have verses 14 and 15. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Well, Eve was deceived, yeah, but she doesn't get a pass. She doesn't get let off the hook here. That's the point that Paul is making. She can stand there and go, okay, I'm not exactly sure what I just did, but I did something. What did I do? She was in the transgression. She is not an innocent bystander, an unwitting dupe. She is nevertheless in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So here in Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:6 tells us, folks, that they were together in the Garden of Eden when the serpent came. It's not like Adam was off tending the garden and Eve was there all by herself and Eve's going, oh my, little old me, I don't know nothing. They are standing right there side by side, Genesis 3:6, and here comes the serpent. And he doesn't talk to Adam, he talks to her. She doesn't talk to Adam, she talks to Satan. And nobody talks to God. She is in the transgression. And now Adam, who is not deceived, has a choice to make. Do I choose my wife or do I choose my maker? And Adam chooses his wife. Before we even try to bring verse number 15 into the picture, let's understand what happened in the Garden of Eden. Eve took the lead. She didn't understand what she was doing. She wasn't malicious in the doing of it. She wasn't being a rebellious wife. But Eve took the lead for the home. And she stepped out of her place. This will then become a disaster for humanity. And to the extent that it comes into a country, it's a disaster for a country. We are not a better country, folks, because we have increasingly more women in political business power in our country. And if it comes into the church, it will be a disaster for the church. Not because God hates women, not because in the language of my generation, men are male chauvinist pigs, or in the words of our present generation, men are misogynists, women haters, but because God did something in the Garden of Eden and he knew what he was doing, and he did it by design. And again, folks, if we just got to verse number 14 and Paul stopped there, we would get the picture. But he does not. So we have verse number 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. What in the world is Paul talking about? Well, whatever Paul is talking about, folks, has to fit within the framework of 11, 12, 13, and 14. It just has to. It has to have some legitimate relationship to 11, 12, 13, and 14. Having said that, what it does mean is something that people have been debating for centuries. And there are no less than 7 legitimate, viable explanations for the verse. So are you ready? And I'm trying to get out of town to get to Grand Island, but let's just go, right? We'll just take the next couple of hours and we'll go through all 7. No, we're not going to do that. But let me do this, folks. Let me just take a minute. Let's just take a look at the verse and let's notice at least some of the questions that the verse itself raises. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved. Okay, let's stop right there. What kind of salvation are we talking about? Is this the salvation of her eternal soul? And one of those verses, you know, I'm just going to mention this, you know this, you probably already figured this one out. There are some people that teach that women are saved because they have kids. And you go, there just seems to be a lot of holes in that. There are more holes than in a piece of Swiss cheese. But there are people that believe that. But here's one of the issues, folks. We're fighting about debating, and I don't mean ugly fighting, but we're debating and writing articles and studying and going to the ends of the earth just trying to answer this question. Does Paul mean saved in the you need to be saved from your sins or you're going to die and go to hell saved? Or does Paul mean saved in the sense of the preservation of physical life saved? So there's a question. Now we're saying she shall be saved. In what kind? In childbearing. What childbearing? What childbearing? And by the way, if we were Greek readers, we wouldn't read it that way. We would read it this way, which for some reason our translators did not put in the text. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in the childbirth. In the childbearing. Singular, the. So what kind of salvation is this? And what does he mean by childbirth? And who is the they? I mean, all of a sudden, folks, Paul just changes horses in the middle of the stream, it seems. Notwithstanding, she, singular, shall be saved in childbearing if they. They who? They who? So let me just take a minute, and I'm just gonna give you some things that I think, and again, there are at least 7 legitimately recognized explanations for this text. I am not here to tell you that at long last the light has shined brightly and I know the answer. Not. The word notwithstanding in verse number 15 is the same word that is translated but in verse number 12. But I suffer a woman not to teach, but she shall be saved in childbearing. Same word. Who is the she, which is singular? And I think the context insists that the she is Eve. Who is she? Well, what woman have we been talking about? There's no other woman in the passage to this point besides Eve. She shall be saved through the childbearing if they. What does this mean? Is Paul making allusion to the fact, because this is the way Genesis describes her, Eve is the mother of all living. And so now Eve is the mother of all living is the they. But what if the they are children? But she, Eve, shall be saved, spared in the childbirth, in the birth of physical children, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Here is how I would understand verse number 15 to fit in general with what is being explained. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden and rebelled against God, he did not lose his leadership role. The world was brought under a curse. That curse extended to Adam. We live in that cursed world and we live under that curse. But male leadership was not stripped away from him because of that curse. Eve is in the transgression. Verse number 14. But she is also in the redemption, verse number 15. Eve does not lose her place, although she stepped out of place. And folks, in that brief moment of time, there was a reversal of roles in which Eve wielded dominion over Adam and he submitted to her leadership. So here's how I would understand verse number 15, right? Eve's part in redemption is that she is the mother of all living. And she being redeemed, her redemption is perpetuated through believing people, which is why you have what you have there at the end of verse number 15, folks, is language that shouldn't frighten us now after all we have experienced in the book of Hebrews. This is Bible language to describe genuinely saved people. That they live in faith. They don't simply have a moment where they professed it, but that they live it. And so they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Whatever verse 15 does mean, Paul's position is very clear. Women are to have full-fledged spiritual responsibilities within a church ministry. They are welcome to learn as disciples and not simply as wallflowers. But they are never permitted to wield doctrinal authority over men. That is Paul's position because that is God's position. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray again and always for clarity of understanding.